Let's read Psalm 13 again, page 598 of the Church Bibles. For the director of music, a psalm of David. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. This is the word of the Lord. You will all know this man. This is, of course, Winston Churchill, regarded as by many as being perhaps not only the greatest, the best British leader, certainly of the 20th century, but if not of all time. He was bullish, he was confident, he was determined, he was inspiring. And yet he was a man who very frequently suffered from deep bouts of despair, which he referred to as his black dog. He used to talk about the black dog being on his shoulder again. And Churchill once told his physician, he said this, I don't like standing near the edge of a platform when an express train is passing through. I don't like to stand by the side of a ship and look down into the water because a second's action would end everything. That's how he felt. But Churchill was not the only great leader who experienced long periods of despair. Great King David, with all his military success, with all his popularity, with all his obvious joy in the Lord that we see demonstrated in so many of his psalms, yet he knew deep despair too. Many people think that Psalm 13 represents David's experience experiencing what we would know as depression, what we would call depression today. That's possibly so. Maybe there was an external threat at the time. Maybe there was a serious illness to him, hence his comment in verse 3 about, I will sleep in death. We don't know the circumstances that brought forth this deep and intense psalm. What does seem to characterize this period in his life is the length of it. Four times he says here, how long? How long, O Lord? Does this really have to continue and carry on? It's as if it will never stop. This was an experience, a mood, a sense of despair that just went on and on and on. Maybe you know exactly how he feels. Maybe that's where you are, right as I'm speaking this morning. Maybe you know that despair that never ends. There's just no let up. It's exhausting. It is draining. And you wonder why God isn't answering your prayers. If so, then, brothers and sisters, Psalm 13 really is for you this morning. And it's once again an example of how we see the honesty of these psalmists speaking to where we are at and giving us confidence to be as honest as we dare before the Lord, who knows exactly how we feel anyway. There's a very obvious structure to this psalm. We have three couplets of verses, and which gives us three very nice sections. First of all, we see David's desolation in verses 1 and 2. We see his personal pain. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Some have called this the How Long Psalm for obvious reasons. Spurgeon called it the Howling Psalm because of the intensity of David's feeling. He's in anguish. He's longing for deliverance. And we see in particular he is in anguish because, first of all, he's tempted to think that God has forgotten him. Verse 1, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? God is nowhere to be seen. David knows what it's like to know the intimacy of relationship with God. We see that again and again. And the joy of knowing God's face turned towards him. But at that moment, at this moment, he cannot feel that. His prayers, he prays, but his prayers just bounce off the ceiling. God seems so far away. When once he would have sung, well, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Now he's singing, where is the blessedness I knew when first I knew the Lord? It seems a distant memory in his anguish. It's interesting, actually, when the Bible talks about God remembering someone, as it does on several occasions, it's usually in the context of God providing for them, God looking after that person in some way. God remembered Noah, we read in Genesis, and the flood waters subsided. Wasn't it, of course, that God had forgotten about Noah and he suddenly comes to mind? But we see at that point God taking action to help him out. So this idea of God forgetting someone, that's the reverse of that, really. It's how we feel when maybe it seems that God isn't providing for us as we think he should. He's not looking after us as we think he should be doing. He's not doing the things that we expect him to be doing, and it feels like he's forgotten us. It's a common experience. And maybe that's an experience you know. Maybe that's how you feel. You plod on. You've not given up on your faith. But you feel like David. It is a long time since you've seen God's face. You have a distant memory, but it's a long time ago. It's as if he's hidden himself away and you can't find him. And you feel the need for God to act in some way, but nothing seems to be happening. Has God forgotten you? That was the first thing that was causing him anxious. Then we see the turmoil of his thoughts. And this late, he says, verse 2, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts, a day after day have sorrow in my heart? A few weeks ago, I quoted Jared Manley Hopkins. You might remember his lines, this tormented mind with this tormented mind tormenting yet. That's something of what David was feeling here. His thoughts are so churned up that the more he thinks about the situation, the worse he feels. I don't know if you know that. Maybe it's something we sometimes feel, isn't it, when we're trying to get to sleep at night and something is worrying us and we try to think it through. But the more we think it through, the more we get fixed on it, and the more our thoughts churn, and the less likely we are to get to sleep. Do you know that feeling? And it almost seems that we know how it feels, we feel bad, we say to ourselves, okay, let's be rational about this, let's think it through logically. But as you do so, you actually come to the conclusion that the situation is far worse than you thought it was before you started to think about it. The spiral of your thoughts brings you further down. If I was really a child of God, I wouldn't be feeling like this, would I? I'd be feeling a lot happier. We might start thinking like that. And then the more you think about that, the more evidence you see of God deserting you. Our minds can be cruel tormentors. Sometimes we have to learn to do what Hopkins did. He talks about, he says, call off thoughts a while elsewhere. Leave comfort root room. Sometimes we've just got to stop thinking and leave God space to work. Then there was the thought of the triumph of his enemies. We have that in the second part of verse 2. How long will my enemy triumph over me? We don't know who his enemies were at this point. David always had plenty of enemies. But his concern about his enemies triumphing is not just personal. If his enemies triumph, what does that mean for God's kingship? If his enemies prosper, doesn't that bring God's name into disrepute? If he, God's chosen one, God's anointed, is seen to be, if his enemies are triumphing over him, that doesn't look good for God, does it? Well, maybe, I don't know if you can think of personal enemies. Maybe you can't. It's perhaps difficult for us to think in those terms. But we do live in a world full of people with a very carefree attitude to God, people who are dismissive of those of us who do take him seriously. And when those people prosper and when we don't prosper, well, it doesn't feel good to us, does it? It doesn't feel right. And somewhere we might have the question, well, it's not a very good advertisement for God's kingdom, is it? It doesn't put God in a good light when that happens. But I think it's also appropriate to remind ourselves that we do have a very real enemy. We have a spiritual enemy. We have the enemy, the evil one, the devil, who is real. And he loves to get us down. No doubt he bounds around in triumph when Christians are downcast, because he's out to thwart God's purposes at every turn. He wants to stop God's name being praised. And if Christians are in a black pit of despair, then he thinks he's succeeded because they're not finding it easy to praise God's name. And it's important to be aware of that. It's important to be aware of the devil prowling round like a roaring lion, as Peter says, seeking for somebody to devour, trying to make shipwreck of our faith, trying to convince us that what we read in God's word, the Bible, is simply not true. That's not how it is. And that force is there for real at work in our lives. At some time or other, I would think most Christians have felt similar emotions to David here. Maybe for not for as long, but for some period or other, maybe not quite as intense. Maybe you do. Maybe that's where you are now. Why is it that the Christian life is sometimes like this? Shouldn't we actually constantly be full of joy and singing and dancing on the mountaintops? After all, look at all that God has done for us. If God's word is true, why on earth does any Christian ever feel like this? That's exactly what some Christians say. Actually, some say we should, that's right. And then when the dark times hit us, those voices can become very judgmental. Well, where's your faith? Don't you have faith? Don't you believe that God has blessed you in all these ways, they say? Or they become accusative. Well, maybe actually you haven't really committed your life to the Lord after all, if that's the way things are going. Maybe you haven't quite said the right thing. Maybe you haven't quite repented enough. Maybe you've just got something hidden away somewhere that you're not being honest about, and that's dragging you down. And if we ourselves think that way when these dark times hit us, then we can become confused and even more tormented in our thinking. I thought I belonged to the Lord, therefore, why is this happening to me? Why am I feeling like this? But no, these times do come. And I think we can take encouragement here that David, King David, great King David, who knew the Lord so well, felt like this, in this intensity. You know, the Puritans used to talk about the dark night of the soul. They knew about this, these experiences. God is not as surprised as we are when these times hit us, and neither is he rendered powerless by them. Far from it. He can and actually does use these times to teach us, to strengthen our faith. And the Puritans used to say that in the dark night of the soul, we learn to hold God's hand in the dark. That's a very powerful image, isn't it? It's a good image to hold in your mind, because that's what we do. That's exactly right. You remember that seminal definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, and being certain of what we do not see. You see, it's easy to be a Christian when we can see. When we can see God's face, when we feel and know his presence, there's no need of faith then. It's also immediate. But it's when we cannot see, when we do not feel, that we exercise faith. And then as we do so, our faith grows. Interesting. In the early days of space travel, it was discovered that when crew members came back to Earth, they would often come back with somewhat wasted muscles. They were not nowhere near as toned as they were when they went off. And it seemed to be that with no gravity to work against, their muscle had lost that tone. They'd wasted. They'd become lazy and flabby. And so they started to design special suits that would push against muscles. When limbs moved, there would be resistance built into the suits, and so that muscles had to do more work, so they maintained their tone. Well, faith is like that too. It's like any muscle. As we exercise faith, so our faith muscles strengthen. And resistance then actually increases our faith. So dark times like this can become the way that God builds up our faith muscles. How do we exercise our faith muscles in these dark times? Well, I think we get a couple of hints here in this psalm. David helps us. He gives us a little ladder. It's not a big ladder. It's just a couple of rungs on a ladder to help us out of the pit of despair. First of all, we see David turning to the Lord in prayer. It's personal prayer, supplication, as he prays to the Lord. Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Desolation, this kind of despair, can drive us in one of two directions, can't it? We can get angry or bitter or just sullen or just numb and say, well, God can't be real after all. I'm just going to retreat over there somewhere. He's really not interested in me, so I'm going to just hide away in a corner. I'm going to forget about this Christianity lark. I'm going to go out and enjoy myself in the world because that's so much more comforting. That's exactly what happens to many, of course. And when that happens, the enemy laughs. That's exactly the response he's looking for. But the other response is to allow this experience to drive us towards God and not away from him. In his desperation, all David can do is to cry out to God. How long, O Lord? That sounds a bit shocking to us, a very English and reserved congregation. How can anyone dare to talk to the Lord like that? How long? And yet he does. But do you know what? This is a prayer of faith, isn't it? The very fact that he can talk to the Lord in that honest, shocking way, it's a cry of faith. Answer me, O Lord, my God, he says. That's faith. My God. He tells the Lord how it feels. If you don't do something, I'm dead. He doesn't go into a far corner and mutter about God under his breath. He goes to him and he tells him how he feels. Let us do the same. That is faith. Even if what we're saying sounds shocking to other people, if not to ourselves, it's faith to do that. And God will respond. Again, we see his awareness of the enemy in verse 4. My enemy will say I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. You know, a healthy awareness of the real forces that are against us should have the effect of driving us towards God in prayer. It really should, shouldn't it? What else can we do? When faced with these forces, where else can we go? You hear me say often that a Christian who doesn't pray is a practical atheist. We're saying, well, okay, God, thanks very much. I'll let you know when I need your help, but I seem to be managing okay. That's what we're doing if we don't pray. We're trying to live our lives without him as if we could ever. But we must beware of swallowing the prevailing kind of materialistic worldview so much that we start to believe or act as if we believe that there are not spiritual beings, neither good nor evil. Because there are, as we've said. The Bible says there are, and the Bible says they're in the middle of a battle. And we have three weapons in that battle. Three weapons. The first one is the truth, God's word. Believing it, proclaiming it, living our lives in the light of it. The truth. The second is acts of righteousness, us doing good, us responding in obedience to what God wants of us. That's a weapon in the battle. It's a spiritual warfare. And the third one is, of course, prayer. As we stand in our foxhole, we are under fire. But we can communicate with HQ. We can call down firepower, as John Piper says, on our enemy through prayer. And if we have a greater awareness of the battle, surely we'd pray more, wouldn't we? I think we would. And so we see David's response to his desolation. He doesn't run away. He exercises his faith. He cries out to God. He prays. And then thirdly, we see him remembering. We see recollection. And this leads him to praise, his personal praise, verses 5 and 6. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Rob Parsons tells the story of the father who is shopping with his two-year-old son, who is screaming and kicking and throwing stuff out of the trolley. And the father, all the way around the supermarket, is keeping calm and he is speaking softly in measured tones. Don't get upset, George. Don't cry, George. Don't scream, George. And one lady's noticed this and she's very impressed and she comes up to him and she says, sir, may I commend you on the way you are dealing with your young son, George? Madam, he replied wearily, I'm George. You see, what's interesting here, David is praying, he's speaking to the Lord, but as he does so, he's talking to himself. Talking to ourselves is good and healthy, far from being the first sign of madness. It's a sign of spiritual sanity. It's a good thing to do. See, by the end of this psalm, actually things haven't changed as far as we know. Things haven't changed. There is no evidence that God's face has been shown to David. But David has talked himself into remembering two things about God. He's remembered the nature of God, first of all. I trust in your unfailing love. Do you think David had suddenly an overwhelming experience of God's love just before he wrote that line? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. He's reminding himself of what he knows to be true about God. He cannot see it. He is exercising faith. He knows it because God has told him that he loves him. He knows it because he can look back and see evidence of that love in times gone by. He knows it because he knows that God's love never ceases and never fails. And David grasps hold of that and he reminds himself of it and he prays this truth back to God. And the Lord loves us to do that. When we take his truths and pray them back to him, he loves it. It gives him so much glory and it blesses us. It's a good way to start praying, isn't it? To pray God's truths back to him. So he remembers the nature of God. He remembers the salvation of God. Verse 5, second part of verse 5. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Now, I think that means that he remembers how God has acted in his life up to this point, how God has made it possible for him to have life rather than death. You see, David knew what it was to have his sins forgiven. He understood that. David understood that was the principle behind all those sacrifices that were offered. Somehow, he trusted God to deal with his sin. That's what he believed. He wasn't trying to earn God's favor. He knew he was a sinner. God had laid down these sacrifices, and by faith he offered the sacrifices, trusting God to deal with his sin. But you see, salvation is so much more than just having our sins forgiven. And I think when he says, my heart rejoicing in your salvation, it's not just the sins forgiven bit that he's thinking about. He's not only looking back, he's looking forward. David believed somehow that God's salvation would be seen in the future. That he would be raised up. He would be vindicated in the eyes of his enemies. And even that somehow, and quite how much grasp of this David had, I don't know. But that even after going down into the pit of the grave, that wasn't the end for him. And so it is for us too, as we face this sense of desolation. Let us remind ourselves at every turn of these two things, God's love and God's salvation. You see, God's salvation has not come fully yet. This is the overlap of the ages. Thank you, Mark. Glad you've been taking notes. But it is, isn't it? It's come in one sense, but it's not come fully. This is why we feel like Psalm 13. Because we're not throughout the other side yet. We know the salvation to come is certain and sure. We know that because God has raised his son Jesus from the dead. The new age has been launched. New creation has been born in Christ. And he is at the right hand of his Father, executing the kingdom. And it will come fully. But here we are in this confusing overlap of the ages where everything's, there's so much chaos and so much opposition. And even in ourselves, we find that opposition at work when, despite the fact that we know forgiveness of sins, still we struggle with our own sinful tendencies and all the rest of it. It's not come fully yet. If we trust in Jesus, yes, our sins are dealt with. Yes, our relationship with the Lord has been restored. But full salvation doesn't come until this age passes away and Jesus returns. And until then, there will be desolate times. But we know that that is not the end of the story. We know that because Jesus has come and won the victory by dying for us, he has dealt death its own death blow. And if we're trusting in him, then our destiny is wrapped up in his destiny. Our future is his. And look where he is now. At the right hand of the Father in heaven, seated in the heavenly realms. I said last time I preached, as we were looking at Psalm 45, and we talked about how some people say this is a messianic psalm, that it's prophetic about Jesus. And I said, well, actually, the whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus, is fulfilled in Jesus, including the whole of the psalm. So I'm not so keen on that division of some psalms being messianic, as if the others weren't in some way. I think all the psalms find their fulfillment in Christ. All the psalms point to him in some way. What about a psalm like this? How does that point to Christ? Well, I think it does in this way. Quite simply, because Jesus plumbed the depths that David plumbed. Actually, he went far, far deeper. If David knew this level of despair, where Jesus went, it was that intensified many, many times over. David thought God had forgotten him. As Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew that God was going to forsake him because of our sin on the cross. We need to think about that, about our own lives. However dark you feel at times, however deep in that hole you feel, your Lord and Savior, if you're trusting in him, your Lord and Savior knows exactly how you feel. And if he's not your Lord and Savior yet, because you've not yet put your trust in him, he still knows exactly how you feel. And you can trust him. He knows. He's been here. He's experienced that and far worse. But unlike his own experience at that dark point, the Lord has not abandoned you. That's the thing. You see, he stands alongside. He is our great high priest who understands the human condition. And he stands alongside. We know this because the forsakenness he felt for us on our behalf so that we need never know it. So that however deep that pit gets, it cannot get so deep as that he is not there with you. If you're trusting in him. We read this psalm with our New Testament spectacles on, and we hear Jesus say to us, I know how you feel, I've been there. But what is more, I have been there and far, far deeper. I have been forsaken by my Father so that you, if you follow me, no matter how dark and desperate you may feel, you will never be separated from him again. His life and all his goodness. Never. Here's the thing about both God's love for us and his great salvation. Neither are dependent on how we feel. Isn't that good news? They are both dependent on His wonderful nature and His almighty power. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength, will complete. His great power means that our salvation is objective fact if our trust is in Him. My name from the palm of His hands, eternity will not erase. And so the psalm ends, I trust. It's a statement of faith, isn't it? My heart rejoices. It probably has the sense my heart will rejoice whether it feels like it or not. That's how praise and rejoicing often start. Praise and rejoicing often don't start with us feeling like it, but with us deciding that we're going to rejoice anyway. And so we rehearse, we speak out, we sing out, we pray out what we know to be true about God and His salvation. And then as we do so, our hearts do warm. They respond. That's not being hypocritical. You might think, that's just awful. If I feel like that, I'd be hypocritical to come and start singing all those songs. But no, you see, that's what the devil wants you to feel. Because he wants to keep you away from the presence of the Lord. This is just understanding the way our hearts work, isn't it? You see, if we don't do that when our hearts feel cold and distant, they will become increasingly cold and distant. If we wait until we're already on fire, they never will be. Or they will be less and less so. That's why we have to, with David, take that stance. My heart will rejoice. I will sing. I trust. We tend to associate heart with feeling, don't we? That's the way it's used in our culture. The heart is the seat of feeling, but that wasn't so for the Hebrews. The heart was the whole combination of the inner being, mind, emotions, will. And so David's will is taking over here and rules his feelings, if you like, rules his heart. I will sing, a note of determination. I will sing to the Lord even though I feel rubbish. I will sing because whether I feel rubbish or not, He has been good to me. Says at the end of verse 6. That's a bit of an understatement, probably. The RSV is better. He has dealt bountifully with me. He has. And wherever you are, He has dealt bountifully with you. He's dealt bountifully with every single one of us. The fact that we're still here and having His grace and able to hear His word and able to pray and respond, He's dealt bountifully with us. He's blessed us far more than we deserve and far more than any of us appreciate. And so we should praise Him even when we don't feel it. Our feelings are so fickle, aren't they? They come and go. They're like the tide coming in and going out all the time. Praise God, our great God is not fickle. John Campbell Shepp wrote these lines. Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form of thought is constant for a day, but Thou, O Lord, Thou changest not. The same Thou art alway. I grasp Thy strength, make it my own. My heart with peace is blessed. I lose my hold, and then comes down darkness and cold unrest. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of Thee. In this alone rejoice with all, Thy mighty grasp of me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for David. Thank You for his honesty. We thank You for this glimpse into his prayer life. We thank You for Your word. It is so good and so real. So, Father, we pray for ourselves that we will receive from You, from Your word this morning. Your Spirit will work in us. Pray for those who particularly feel something like David felt this morning. I pray that as they wrestle with this psalm, You will minister to them, and that they will be strengthened for all of us, Lord, help us to appreciate your grasp of us and help us to praise you even when we don't feel like it. Help us to understand others who might be feeling this too and not be too insensitive and bullish and yet bring words of encouragement. And just like Jesus does, standing alongside, being in the hole with our brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord. You have dealt bountifully with us. Thank you. Amen.